All right, good to see everyone. It's really nice to see you. brand new year, brand new study, brand new direction. Well, maybe not exactly that. Hopefully not. but great to see everyone. Luke, we're going to introduce Luke this morning, so you open your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. And if you did not get a booklet and would like one, there are some in the foyer. Otherwise, you can also get them digitally and put them on an iPad and go at it from that point of view. So, before we begin this morning, let's start with prayer. Our Father, we're so grateful to you for what you have done for us in saving us, and caring for us, and giving your life for us. We're so appreciative of those wonderful blessings to know that we can dwell in your presence, you will dwell in our presence, and that we will be together and that togetherness will be throughout eternity. Thank you so much for doing those things for us. Help us now as we study the book of Luke that you will be with us to see the things that we can share with others and see the things that can enhance our faith in you and our love for you. Please always bless us and take care of us as you only can do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. As if you've read the introduction in your booklet, you will notice that we're going to try to take a little bit different approach than what we have done in other studies. Luke is teaching a man named Theophilus. And this man is not a Christian yet, quite evidently. There are things that he doesn't know. He's heard about Jesus, but he needs to know things that would give him certainty and thus give him the faith that he needs to become a Christian. So isn't that unique? We also are in the same situation with those around us. People know a lot of things about Jesus, and there's a lot of things they think they know that aren't really about Jesus, as a study I had while I was gone with a man and his wife. And so Luke is very important to us to see how did Luke go about sharing the gospel with a Gentile, and a notable Gentile apparently. So how did he go about doing that? Well, how did he tell the story? What was important to Luke to share in his presentation of the gospel? And we want to look at it from that point of view. And I hope that you will imagine yourself reading Luke with a friend. We're not talking about big Bible classes. We're just talking about a friend. One-on-one or a couple, you and your wife with somebody, another couple, something like that. As I said, Teresa and I were blessed by God to be able to do while we were gone. How would you do that? What would this person be thinking? What are the things in the text that you would like to emphasize to somebody who is brand new to studying the Bible or didn't have a certainty of what they knew? So that's our approach and prepared for questions. If you've looked ahead in the lesson book, you will notice that there are things that will be especially for us because I want you to have some background, but we'll try not to go into the kind of depth we've done before, but more a prep period for actually sharing the gospel with somebody else. Any questions about that? Comments or anything? Hope that sounds good to everybody. I think it'll be a lot of fun. So, obviously, we're going to probably spend this whole period just looking at this introduction. But obviously, if I'm teaching someone, I'm not going to spend 45 minutes introducing Luke. But prepping you to be able to feel comfortable introducing Luke, then is necessary for us to talk about that introduction, get a little feel of what Luke is like that's different from Matthew, Mark, and John. That's one of the questions that immediately came up when I was studying with this couple while we were gone. How is this different? Why are there four Gospels? Things like that. So there's a lot to be said here to prepare ourselves. All right, so let's look at the first four verses, and this is where we will begin, just to get ourselves ready. This is Luke's introduction. So Luke says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who were from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." All right, I just wanted you to look at that and write down and tell, let's share in the class here, what are the key things that you see in this text that are important to point out, especially if you were talking to somebody who's not a Christian? What are some of the things that you would want to point out about that introduction? Yeah, Julie.
It's a letter that is written to a real person.
Okay, good. That's a really good place to start. This is a letter. It's not a book of the Bible. It's not an encyclopedia. This is not, you know, this is a letter, an actual letter that was written to an actual person. And we're getting to read somebody else's mail. Very, very cool. Good. We need to see things like that, by the way, that as we're reading the New Testament, we need to notice that these are letters that are written. All right? Somebody else. All right. Saw him.
Yeah, these facts have been vindicated by many people.
Yeah. So the things that he's going to write about are things that he just didn't come up out of his own mind. He's done some research, hasn't he? He's done some research. By the way, so here's one of the things that are important that is important to know about Luke. This little introduction is very similar to introductions of ancient history literature. This is how historians would write in those days. They would actually start with, "I've done this kind of research. Here's who I've contacted. Here's people that I have I've gotten information by." So this is an important start there. Alan, you can say that.
Your point was making, why are there different books that say things right here? It explains there's many people who have done this.
Good.
And this explains why there are.
Yeah.
Matthew, Mark, and John.
Yeah, there's been others who have written things, and Luke felt that he needed also to do the same thing for maybe a little different purpose, and we'll get into that in a moment. Anyway.
You know, if I was somebody that you were studying with now, I would think, look, we've just gone through the holiday season when I've been inundated by people talking about this person, Jesus. I don't know that I need to hear anymore. Well, the point is that there is a reason to, because we need to hear from the people that knew him, not from people that think they know him.
Yeah, that's good. And you see that word certainty, don't you? I want to give you the certainty of the things. It's very likely that Theophilus, well, you tell me, Theophilus actually has obviously been taught some about Jesus, hasn't he? Okay, but how would you imagine that has gone on? What kind of teacher may have shared the gospel with Theophilus? What would be that person's condition different than Luke's?
Well, I mean, there's some assumptions there, but Luke stresses a few things in these four verses. One is that he was there from the beginning. Two is that he also had eyewitnesses from other servants. And three, it's careful. And four, it's orderly. And so he's affirming what it is. So in some ways you can make some he's affirming what it is, you can infer potentially the types of accounts that Theophilus had prior, because Luke is setting it apart. So potentially Theophilus had some limited accounts from people who weren't there the entire time.
Mm-hmm.
And similarly, perhaps they weren't orderly. And I think even if you could compare that to, say, the book of John and say, if Theophilus had received John, which I don't think he did based on
yeah,
the
right.
But if he had, John is not orderly.
No.
Comparatively to Luke.
Yeah, absolutely.
And so I think an important part of Julie's point that this is written to a person is, if you and I are friends and we're close and I know how you consume information, I don't send you a letter that Alan sent, you know, to Danny and say, well, Alan explained it to Danny, just read his letter. We're friends and we're close. So I send a letter to you and I say, hey, Barry, I've written this in a way that you'll understand. It's written the way you think. By the way, I've looked at some others.
Yeah, it's tailored to this particular person. Great point. So this is tailored to a particular individual, and that particular individual's background and knowledge and those sorts of things. You can imagine, as Adam has said, you've probably had maybe a Christian who shared the gospel somewhat with Theophilus, but he's not an eyewitness, and he's trying to repeat things and tell things and maybe has different orders, but he doesn't even have the complete picture. And therefore, Theophilus has some fairly fuzzy views of this, along with, just like today, along with all kinds of rumors and things that have been repeated that weren't necessarily true. There might have been all kinds of things like that that are filling his mind. And he's like, wow, what is this? What is this movement? He has an interest, but he's just not sure if everything is absolute certain. Yeah, and we're going to talk about that in a little bit, but that's exactly right. Obviously, probably the top of the list here is Theophilus is thinking, why would I be included in this? This seems to be a Jewish religion, and how can I be included in this? But by the way, again, for your own knowledge and background, be aware that we know historically that up until the destruction of Jerusalem, most everybody in the empire, obviously other than Christians and Jews, but most everybody else in the empire believed that Christianity was just simply another sect of Judaism that had risen up, like there's Sadducees and there's Pharisees and there's Zealots and there's Christians. So it was all included together. When Jerusalem is destroyed, then the kingdom of God comes into its own. And it is seen more as something independent of Judaism. And that's important for us to understand, too, because sometimes that question will come up. All right, good. Danny.
Well, just remember that at this time, Jesus was a very disputed leader.
Sure.
There were tons of stuff floating around about how this happened and disputed that whether he really did wasn't crucified, it wasn't raised, and the government position was completely different than what's
right.
being written here.
Right.
So there's all kinds of reasons to write this letter.
Yes, and you might, that's important because, you know, in the book of Acts, later on, when we get to the very end of Acts in chapter 28, and we have Paul arriving at Rome, and he calls the Jewish leaders to his prison cell or his where he was staying and being guarded, he calls them in and he says, I don't know if you've heard anything, but just want to set some things straight for you. And they turn around and say, well, we really haven't heard anything bad about you. And he's like, whew, okay. But he knew very well that there was a lot of stuff that had gone around, not only about Jesus, but about him and what he was doing, the persecutions and the riots that had taken place in places where he had been. And now he's an accused criminal. he needs to correct things. Jesus is an accused criminal of the highest regard. He is a crucified man. You can't get worse than that. It is absolutely crazy to follow a crucified man in the Roman Empire. We just look at it and go, oh, cute little gold cross, you know. No, it's not cute. And there's nothing pretty about it. It is a horrifying incident. Be like us today, you know. The person I think is the greatest of ever is this guy named Manson, you know. And I just want to follow him. What? Yeah, a little electric chair around your neck, you know, or something like that. This is serious, and this we need to see that. Remember, Paul in 1 Corinthians talks about the offense of the cross. It's an offense to think of somebody like that.
I think the analogy would be the name of Benedict Arnold in the name of Jesus.
Yeah,
because he turned on. Yeah, Caesar. That was what everybody thought.
Yeah, sure. Yeah, this is a new king who got killed, crucified because he claimed himself to be a king. And you don't do that in the Roman Empire. Any other things there about in the first four verses that you think are important to emphasize?
I'm wondering if the work wasn't also a special relationship between Luke and Theophilus.
Oh, probably so.
For this reason,
yeah, he knows.
He had a lot of confidence in
Yeah. That's right. Luke somehow has run into this man, and of course, maybe in Luke's travels with Paul, Luke is probably completed. Acts would be completed by about 63 A.D., something like that. So Luke would be completed, most people think, somewhere around 61, something of that sort. So Luke has traveled with Paul throughout the Roman Empire in different places. He may have run into this man in some of his dealings, and or at least had some quick relationship with him, maybe not enough to be able to actually teach him on the spot. And so now he's writing this detailed letter. You need to answer this question. What doesn't Luke say that we would normally maybe be expecting from somebody who's presenting Jesus, and especially something's written in the scriptures here, Sarah?
There's no expectation of blind faith.
Okay.
With certainty, yeah. But we talk about certainty, right. But there's no.
Yeah, as I've mentioned many times before, Luke doesn't say, I, Luke, a prophet of Jesus Christ and an inspired man, now write you this letter to give you certainty of what Jesus did. He doesn't do that. Why not?
Doesn't mean anything to Theophilus.
Yeah, it's not going to mean a blooming thing to Theophilus. It's just like somebody today who would walk up to you and say, you know, I'm inspired, you know, God talks to me all the time. He's given me all kinds of things. I've written this book about Jesus. You need to follow this and blah, blah, blah. And we're going to go, spam. Yeah, that's, and people do have done that a jillion times. You know, I just press spam, you know, on my computer and throw it out. And that's what I'm going to do with somebody who does that too. So what you have here is Luke laying out evidence. It's very, very important when you're talking to somebody who has doubts about Scripture or doesn't even believe in the Scripture, and they want to, they've had enough interest, you've gotten them to have enough interest to at least just take a look at this. My approach is always going to be, hey, take a look at this. This is a historical document that is regarded, by the way, even by non-Christians, as one of the best, if not the best, record of incidents and events in the first century surrounding Jesus and his disciples. There isn't any other thing like it. And this is an eyewitness testimony of this, of what took place during that time, and a well-researched historical document. There's never been anything, though many things Luke has written has been challenged over the years, all that he has ever written has always been confirmed later on by archaeological discoveries and those sorts of things. And I'll note some of those as we go through at times. Okay, so that's pretty important. Adam.
Well, just to make the counterpoint, really clear. I think sometimes we fail in engaging people who don't believe in the Bible, because we tell them they should believe in the Bible because the Bible says it's true.
Yes.
And it's this massive circular logic problem that makes us look stupid, and also comes across as a bit uppity when we go tell non-believers, well, we have this book that says it's true, so
yeah,
you should believe it. And if you want to feel the same way that other people feel, go study with the Mormons and have them tell you
same thing,
that the Book of Mormon or the Pearl of Great Price are inspired books, and you're like, you're an idiot. This yeah. doesn't make any sense to me.
Right.
I don't think it's inspired.
Right.
That's how people feel when we tell them that they should.
That's exactly right. And as I mentioned in some of the lessons that we did last year, on this, remember, now in America, less than 50% of our population believes in the God of the Bible or believes the Bible to be the Word of God. So at one out of every two people that you talk to, on average, are going to not believe that the Bible is the Word of God. Best they're going to do is, yeah, there's a lot of good things in it, but I don't think it came from God, and I don't think I have to follow it. That's crazy. So it is important that we prepare ourselves better for that, because we are ill-prepared, generally, to talk to somebody like that, especially when we just turn around and go, well, it said it was inspired. What's the matter with you? So that's important to see. So you're following this idea of these are historical documents written by real individuals who were there and are writing about it, just as you would read any historical document. Read it and evaluate the evidence that is given. You don't have to believe it's inspired, just evaluate the evidence. Once, if it comes about that the evidence has been overwhelmingly confirmed to you to be true, and that Jesus really is the Son of God and did perform miracles and did raise from the dead, if the evidence is there, then you can take the next step and say, wow, I need to look at this book on the basis of what Jesus said these men are writing, which is the words of God. But you're not going to start there. Even when Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 is trying to teach the Corinthian Christians that there was a resurrection of Jesus and they're all going to be raised, he doesn't pull the I'm inspired card. He just says, well, let me lay out the evidence. He appeared first to, then to, then to, then to 500 brethren, then to me last of all. You're going to call all these people liars? Here's the evidence, just like any historical evidence. Easy comparison. You say to somebody, how do you know Abraham Lincoln lived? How do you know George Washington lived? Well, you read documents by people who wrote that were there. Well, in fact, you actually didn't. You read a document by somebody who researched people who were there. But if you really worked hard at it, you could go back and find some writings that were of people that were there. And you believed on the basis of that testimony. That's how we believe. People don't think about, see, this is, people don't think about how they come about to believe something. You know, some people, I read it on the internet. Whoa, that's good. Why do you believe something? You have to have evidence, and that's important. Okay, so that's what Luke is doing here, and we need to really stress that strongly. By the way, one of the questions was asked me when I was teaching while I was gone. Let me get this straight. Is it only apostles? Well, who was Luke? Is it only apostles who wrote in the New Testament? Who was Luke? How do you answer that? Why should I believe somebody's not an apostle?
Paul says the apostles and the prophets.
Right.
And Luke would be a prophet.
Yes, exactly. So Paul said that the New Testament mystery was delivered through apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Where does it say that? This is one of those really important verses you can't get in heaven if you don't know. So you need to take your Bible in that blank page in the front. You need to have it there so you can grab it. Ephesians 3, verse 3 through 5, verse 5 especially. What was not, this is a mystery, it was not revealed to the sons of men, but to the apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So there are prophets who wrote in the New Testament as well as apostles. There's only a few prophets who wrote. Who are they? We have Luke here, who's another.
James.
Who is James?
Brother.
Lord's brother. Who else? Another prophet. Who is not a guy who wrote and not an apostle?
Jude.
Mark. One more.
Jude.
Jude. Who is he? Who is Jude? Oh, come on. Another one of the Lord's brothers. Okay. Got myself in deep water without thinking about it when that question was asked me. I'm studying with a dyed-in-the-wool Catholic couple, 65 years old. No, he was 75 years old, excuse me. And he went to Mass every single day. And I'm telling him what each of these are. And I said, so now James, he was the brother of the Lord, and so was Jude. Jude was the Lord's brother too. And he looked at me and goes, what are you talking about? And I went, oops. Oops. Because in the Catholic Church, the Blessed Virgin Mary was a virgin all her life. She never had sex and she never had children, except for Jesus that was virgin. Do y'all know that? Well, this about knocked his socks off. He's like ready to have a heart attack right on the spot. I had that happen to me one other time when I was teaching in San Diego. A lady had grown up staunch Catholic, and when this came up, we were reading through Matthew, and Matthew 13:55 says, you know, he had four brothers, lists their names, and sisters. And I read that to her, and she curled her feet up on the couch and went into a kind of a fetal position and started breathing real hard, and I thought she was going to hyperventilate. She said, oh no, what did you say about the Blessed Virgin? And this was traumatic to her to think of somehow Mary having sexual relations with Joseph. That's been the myth that has been taught by the Catholic Church. So with this fella, I read Matthew 13:55, where it actually states, here's his brothers, and he had sisters. And I said, so there was at least seven children other than Jesus, or six children other than Jesus that Mary had. And then I read Matthew chapter 1, where he did not know her, more modern versions, did not have sexual relations with her until after Jesus was born. His wife, he never acknowledged it. His wife said, that sounds pretty clear. She was converted by him. She was not as staunch. She says, that sounds pretty clear. And I tried to help him. I said, look, please remember, Jesus was born of Mary when she was a virgin. She had not had relations until after Jesus was born. But there's nothing sinful about sexual relations in a marriage. God exalts it. It's a good thing. And it was certainly a good thing here. This is not taking away from Mary. This is not taking away from what God did. So I went through all of that with him. But point being, when you're talking about this, if you were talking to a Catholic person, this is going to, you know, pop up, especially when they're asking you about, you know, these different New Testament books and how they're written. Okay, questions? Yeah, Danny?
Another point as far as why this book had to be written.
Yes.
People try to rewrite history.
That's right. People try to rewrite history. And boy, that's one thing. See, this is the church he's going to, this man's going to, this guy lived across the street from where we were staying in Melbourne. He's on the intercoastal side, and I'm on the coast side. And the church he's going to is Shakaroo, the Immaculate Conception Catholic Church. you know, the Immaculate Conception. Immaculate Conception is that Mary was born of an Immaculate Conception and lived a sinless life and then had a virgin birth with Jesus so that she didn't pass on original sin to Jesus and then lived a sinless life and without sex the rest of her life. Did you know that? Okay, that's the Immaculate Conception. It's not that Jesus was immaculately conceived, but that Mary was immaculately conceived so that she didn't pass any taint on Jesus. And of course, this brought all this up with this man, so I had to turn around and say, okay, let's talk about original sin. That's not how that works. We read Ezekiel and, you know, 18, and we went through those things so that he could understand this. Anyway, you can see how quickly things go. Boop, 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 boop. just really get into this, but it's important to be aware of those things. And I've been a long time since I'd taught a Catholic who was so knowledgeable about the Catholic faith. Not so knowledgeable, though he read the scriptures, not so knowledgeable about the Bible. Actually, he didn't read the scriptures. He'd go to Mass every day. The priest would read the scriptures. He'd listen to it being read. But he didn't read it for himself. So that was one of the things that I think I accomplished with him. In fact, he asked me to send him material on how to read the Bible, and that's what I did. All right, so those are some of the things that we want to be aware of here. What are some of the questions that Luke might have had that Theophilus would have had that Luke would know he would have and then have to write? I think, by the way, before we answer that, you needed to notice how Luke referred to Theophilus. Most excellent Theophilus. Now, what does that tell us? Can you explain?
Theophilus was in a high position in the Roman government.
Okay, he would be probably some kind of official in the Roman government. How would I come to that conclusion?
Most excellent was a title.
It's a title, true. How would I come to that conclusion? Sarah?
Paul used it with Felix.
Paul used that same title both to Felix and to Festus. Okay, both of these people. So you can find that, and as a matter of fact, in Acts 24, verse 2, you will see Governor Felix referred to as most excellent as he speaks to him, and also Governor Festus in Acts 26, 25. So Acts 24, 22 and 26, 25. Both times when these governors are addressed by Paul, he refers to them as most excellent Felix and then most excellent Festus. So he's giving them the title that is there. This makes you wonder, was this fella maybe even a Roman governor that Luke had run across? Who knows? But obviously, to be given that title, he had to be some kind of official, you would think, to be in that position and a Gentile as well. Therefore, knowing that, what are some of the questions Theophilus would obviously have, and that we will look for answers to these questions in the book of Luke and in the book of Acts, would be some of those questions. Julie mentioned one of them, by the way. How can me, a Gentile, be a part of this Jewish faith? That's going to be certainly one of them. I may have another one.
Which king do I serve? You know.
Okay, yeah, was there going to be a conflict between kings here? If King Jesus is the one I'm supposed to follow, is that going to conflict with my allegiance to Rome? Is there going to be a conflict? That's a very important question. It's the same question that we have to deal with today to try to help people say, yes, I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America. I'm glad to do that, but that is not in some contradiction to my higher allegiance to Jesus Christ, because he's told me to have allegiance also to the government I'm under. Julie.
Along with that, how will this change my life? What does being a disciple mean?
Exactly. So what is this going to take for me to become a disciple? And Luke is going to spend a lot of time on that particular issue, especially chapter 9 through 19. He's going to spend a lot of time on what it means to be a disciple. And there's not going to be any question about what Luke is going to have to do, and therefore how he can prepare himself for discipleship. Interesting that Luke is going to talk about those things before Theophilus becomes a Christian. He wants him to know the cost he's going to have to count. He uses those terms, in fact, in Luke 14, right? Okay, what else might be there?
There's a lot of distinction drawn between Judaism and Christianity, and specifically between Jews who did not believe versus all those that did, especially Gentiles.
So there's going to be a major difference in how these two also, how you can bring them all into one body, how you're going to get Jew and Gentile. I mean, this is a thing going on here. And of course, a lot of that's going to be answered in Luke's second letter. I so wish that it's been called 1st and 2nd Luke, frankly, instead of the Acts of the Apostles, which is a misnomer. But he will answer a lot of those questions in the second letter, but that's certainly going to be part of what Theophilus is going to wonder. What other questions might Theophilus have?
If he's going to choose to serve this king, he's not choosing to serve as Roman king. He's a Roman citizen. He has to do that. But if he's going to choose to serve this king, he's going to want to know about this person.
Yes.
What kind of person is this?
Yeah. Who is he? Exactly. Where did he come from? What's his background? No wonder Luke spends such a tremendous amount of material, 70-some verses in, or 80 verses in chapter 1 of Luke. He spends all this material on his birth. He's trying to really give him an idea of who this man is and the extraordinary way that he came into this world. Good, Pat.
Being a Roman citizen, he may be entrenched in the Roman gods.
Well, yeah, I mean, he's certainly grown up, you would imagine, with that, unless, though nothing has ever given us this, unless he was a God-fearing Greek, but probably not. And so he's going to need that as well. So that would be important. And as we mentioned before, how can I serve a condemned, crucified man? How is this going to, there's something messy about that. Can you get, I'm going to need some explanation on that without doubt. So that's going to be important.
So all of this from Luke came to the confidence that he can build his life on this way.
Yes.
And know for certain. And that's important.
Yes.
All of us. That we may know, how many times is that passage?
Yes.
It's all the way through the Bible, hundreds of times.
You may know.
More than hundreds.
That's right.
That you may know.
And evidence is always given for that. Ezekiel is one of the ones that has hundreds of times, I'm doing this great thing so that you will know. And that's all the way through the Bible. We need a faith that has a foundation to it. As Adam was mentioning, the people in the world, they look at us and they think our faith is based on just wishful thinking. You know, how many times you heard somebody, well, you know, you just got to have faith. That's the dumbest statement ever in the connotation that's given there. You just got to have faith. I know you don't believe, but you just got to have faith. No, you got to have evidence. Without evidence, there's no faith.
Is it significant that he probably was an educated, and his education would have been in the Greek form of education, which is what we see in Athens. Get a bunch of people together and talk about all the gods.
Sure.
You know, because this is just to him another god.
Yeah.
You think about Jesus, but even who is God?
Right. And by the way, you bring something up that's important, and again, important to know, is that Christians in the first century were referred to as atheists. Yeah. Christians were atheists because they didn't believe in all the gods. So you're an atheist. So the Roman Empire, just like the United States of America, we are so similar. The Roman Empire, and nobody in leadership in the Roman Empire, and I don't care how far out you were, you had no problem with somebody believing in Christ. You had problem with you not believing in all the other gods too. But people today, you know, these left-wing crazies, they don't have a problem if you believe in Jesus, as long as you don't believe everything Jesus said. As long as you just accept him as one of many gods and that everybody can have their own God, you're going to be fine. I guarantee you, when a big persecution comes about our faith, if you want to escape persecution, if you want to escape any kind of side effects to being a Christian, just acknowledge that you believe that everybody can have their own God and that you believe there's many paths to heaven. Thank you, Oprah Winfrey. You can find any different way to get to heaven. It's just fine. You say that, you will not be persecuted. And that was exactly the way it was in the Roman Empire. Okay? When we fall out with the world is when we say, no, there's one God, there is one King, and he has one revelation that we must follow. And if we do not follow it, we're condemned. That's when you're going to be persecuted. You're done. Okay? So that's very important, again, to understand. Hey, let's ask this. How is Luke... There's a geographical outline that is different in Luke than there are in Matthew and Mark. Can you explain where that difference is? And you can see it when you look at your Luke chart, that it should be in your thing. There you go. Everybody have a Luke chart in there? Is there a Luke chart in the very beginning? No? Ike.
It was sent out. It was in the email.
It was in the email, but it wasn't printed in the booklet. Sorry. Okay, well, I'll print up a bunch of Luke charts so that you can have one available. But, have a Luke chart here. So if you notice on that chart, there is a difference between Matthew and Mark, who cover mostly what ministry? Galilean ministry. So Mark's account starts the Galilean ministry right in chapter 1, basically, and goes all the way through chapter 10, and then starts Jesus in Jerusalem. Matthew's account starts the Galilean ministry in 4:13, goes all the way to chapter 20. Each of them have this very, very brief little section about him traveling down to Jerusalem. Luke's account, if you can see this, you can see Jerusalem is chapter 9. It's this big section. The journey to Jerusalem is this big section of chapter 9, verse 51, that goes all the way to chapter 19, 27. And you can see the Galilean ministry is just covered in five chapters, just this little section here. So major difference. So Luke is in whole new territory than you're going to see in Matthew or Mark. He's dealing mostly with a period of about 6 months where Jesus is traveling mostly on the eastern side of the Jordan River, which is called the Perean ministry, because that's Perea, and he's traveling toward Jerusalem. He set his face toward Jerusalem, as Luke says, and he's traveling down that way. Okay? Obviously, our clock in here is slow. So I'm gauging the class based on that. So you actually have the Perean ministry then, and he's spending his time coming to Jerusalem on that side. Now, he's not over there completely during this time, but much of it over there. That is what is unique then about Luke. Therefore, you have a whole host of parables during that section. At least 12 of them are unique to Luke. 12 parables unique. I think he does about 17 parables or so, depending on how you count parables. I count the lost sheep, lost coin, lost son as one parable, but you could count those. And so some people are like 15 parables are unique to Luke, and others the other way. But you have those unique things like that. So that's some of the things that we want to do. So next week, please... prepare then, as you would see when you get over to, I don't know which page six, when you get over page six and you're preparing for class, please note this, how to prepare for the class, because I'm going to looking for your answers there. And then we will look at this section of Zechariah in the temple, chapter 1, verse 5 through 17. I'm going to finish up a little bit on introduction here, especially about how is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John different. I want you to be able to verbalize that. Verbalize how Matthew's different than Luke, Mark different than Luke, etc. How are they all different? Okay? So there's your prep. Thanks. See you next time.